We're going to be in Mark's Gospel, as we have been for a little while here, Mark chapter 10. We're going to be looking at verses 1 through 12, so if you'll turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 10, we'll be continuing our study through that book. As we begin here, let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer. God, we come before you today recognizing that our hearts, left to themselves, are desperately wicked. And as we begin today, we want to praise you for what we just sang, the fact that your love is relentless. It would not let us go. If it were up to us, we would have run away. We would not have submitted to you, and yet we're grateful that in your kindness, you've called us to yourself. Salvation's work, as we sang, is yours from first to last. And God, we rest in that with gratitude and thanksgiving. We ask that you would help our hearts to be compassionate towards the lost. We know that, again, as we sang, that our delights cannot be transformed apart from you. And so as we take the gospel into a lost world, we know that their delights, just like our delights, cannot be changed apart from you. It cannot be done through our reasoning abilities. We don't have the ability to reason someone into the kingdom of God because we know, as Ephesians 2 tells us, that they are dead, as we who are in Christ were once dead as well. So the only thing that can ransom a soul is Jesus Christ. We thank you so much for all that you've done on our behalf, and we ask that as we study this passage of Scripture today, that you would help us to be submitted to it. We thank you for it in Christ's name. Amen. Today's text of Scripture is a topic that has interest for many people, and it's a topic in Scripture that in recent days, as really has been the case from the beginning of time, but particularly in recent days in 21st century America, has come under assault in so many different categories. The Pharisees today ask Jesus about divorce. They want to know whether or not it is lawful to have a divorce. Is it okay? Can you have a divorce for any reason at all? And the first thing that we need to recognize is that this conversation or this question is itself impossible to be divorced from a larger conversation, the larger context about marriage and a theology of marriage. In fact, that's exactly what Jesus does in our text today. Jesus, when he is confronted with the question about divorce, he actually takes the Pharisees all the way back to the book of Genesis and essentially gives them a theology of marriage. That theology is required in order to make sense of the question. And we're going to do exactly the same thing that Jesus does. We're going to begin our look today in the book of Genesis. No study through the topic of marriage and divorce is complete without Genesis chapter 2. We read this in verses 23 through 24. Then the man said, This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. There's at least one thing that I want to observe from this text right at the very beginning, and that is this. Marriage is uniquely a Christian concept. Marriage is inherently theological. We've heard so much teaching on marriage that sometimes we've forgotten how foreign this verse sounds. What God is telling mankind to do is to sever one of the most intimate human relationships, and that is the relationship between a parent and a child, in favor of a permanent bond between you and another human being. And so we have here the priority of the marriage relationship over and above the parent-child relationship. You don't learn that from the culture. You learn that through revelation. And this is one of the reasons why I believe that marriage is being assaulted to the level that it is in our culture today. It's being assaulted for this one reason. It comes from God. And anything that comes from God is something that we want to assault in our fallen humanity. Unregenerate hearts want to assault God. It's impossible to count all the ways in which our culture despises marriage and gender. And that's where the target has been. Even Christians are not as fazed as they ought to be by things like unmarried couples living together. Sex has been removed from the context in which it is made meaningful and purposeful and intentional. It's now bought and sold like any other commodity. Men and women both are viewed as products that can be discarded at will. Homosexuality is another assault on marriage. Romans 1 clearly outlines the sin of homosexuality. In fact, in that passage, homosexuality is given as a sign of a culture that is degrading. And then we have the most recent attacks on our culture with the attempted redefinition of gender. Boys want to be girls, and girls want to be boys. And all of these things are refuted by what? Genesis 2. You don't have to go very far. You have the intentional leaving of parents to a wife, not to a girlfriend. You have man and woman, not man and man or woman and woman. You have implied here the fact that gender is biologically determined. And if you don't see it there, we'll go to Genesis 1, verse 27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. And then here's the statement that our culture hates today. Male and female, he created them. God made male, and he made female. In short, before you've even made it out of the second chapter of Genesis, you have every perversion of marriage refuted. None of it was intended by God. And you have even, in these beginning two chapters, the subject of divorce addressed. You see, where is divorce in here? I don't see divorce in here. Well, we're going to see in today's text in Mark how Jesus takes just this passage in Genesis and uses it to completely refute the idea of divorce. What is the common thread in all of these distortions of marriage? What is the common thread that connects all of these cultural distortions of marriage together? It is this. All of them communicate a lie about the gospel. That's what they all do. Upon what basis can we make that claim? Upon what basis can we say all of these distortions, perversions of marriage can communicate a lie about the gospel? Because, as we've previously established, marriage is a picture of Jesus and the church. Those of you who were at a recent wedding that I performed, remember that redemption is the reality and marriage is the 8mm film reel, right? It is the picture. It is not the actual reality itself, but it is a picture of something else beyond it. It's a picture of the real thing. Ephesians 5:32. This mystery is profound. He just talked about, the context of Ephesians 5 is talking about marriage. And he says, this mystery of marriage is profound, and I am saying it, marriage, refers to Christ and the church. What's the mystery? The mystery is that the reality was redemption, and that marriage was the picture to reflect that greater reality. And so since that is true, since marriage is designed to picture something more real and more significant than itself, it follows that every single distortion of marriage is an attempt to mar that reality, is an attempt to alter that reality. It is an attempt to say, this is not true about Jesus and about the gospel. I think this is one of the reasons that God has made marriage the bedrock of society. Once marriage disintegrates, once marriage and the family disintegrates, it is not long until the culture follows behind it. When God made marriage, he wanted it to be important. This was not flippant by God. This was not just this add-on. It was something that he wanted to be important. And that's being played out even in Genesis, and you'll see in Mark as well. How well does your marriage represent the gospel? That is what we're being called to as married couples, to represent the relationship between Jesus and the church. And yet, we live where? We live in a fallen world. This is where we live. This is where we are. Nothing works as it ought to, including marriage. That's part of the effects of the fall. And in a fallen world, we have something that we call divorce. And that's exactly what the text is about today. Upon what basis is it appropriate to get a divorce? And that is the topic to which we will now turn. Let's look at Mark chapter 10, verses 1 through 12. And he left there and went to the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan, and crowds gathered to him again. And again, as was his custom, he taught them. And Pharisees came up, and in order to test him, asked, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" He answered them, "What did Moses command you?" They said, "Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce to send her away." And Jesus said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. Well, therefore, God has joined together. Let not man separate." And in the house, the disciples asked him again about the matter. And he said to them, "Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery." As we begin here, the first thing that we note is Jesus is now entering the region of Judea. And as usual, the crowds are gathering about him. He begins to teach the crowd. And in Matthew's gospel, he adds the fact that Jesus was healing them as well. And as usual, someone wants to ask Jesus a question. The question doesn't come from an attitude of humility, but from a heart that wants to test Jesus in order to do what? To discredit him and his ministry. And that question comes in verse 2. And the Pharisees came up, and in order to test him, asked, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" In Matthew's account, Matthew records that they also asked the question, "Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause, for any reason? Can I just do this for whatever reason that I want to?" Now, before we see Jesus' answer to that, we need to understand a little bit about the culture of the day. I want to read to you a section from the Mishnah. And this is what it says here. "The school of Shammai say, a man may not divorce his wife unless he is found in chastity in her. For as it is written, because he hath found in her indecency in anything. And the school of Hillel say, he may divorce her even if she spoil the dish for him. For it is written, because he hath found in her indecency in anything." And then our Akiba says, "Even if he found another fairer than she, for it is written, and it shall be if she find no favor in his eyes." And so you have on one side, this one school of thought is saying, you cannot get a divorce unless it's for marital unfaithfulness. And on the other side, they're saying, if your wife burns your toast, you can go ahead and divorce her if you'd like to. If you find another woman who you find more attractive to you, you can go ahead and divorce your wife for that reason. And so this is the culture in the day. These two schools of thought are going about, these are the reasons, this. And they're arguing back and another. And the Pharisees come up to Jesus, "Aha, Jesus, what are you saying? Is it okay to get a divorce for any reason?" And as I mentioned, they are not asking Jesus out of any kind of sincerity of heart. Perhaps they even are trying to get Jesus in trouble with Herod, because Herod, as you remember, killed John the Baptist when he confronted John and his marriage. But more significantly, I think what they're trying to do is to get Jesus to violate the Torah in order to discredit his ministry in the eyes of the people. I mean, you can imagine, even if you cannot imagine in that culture in that day, imagine this conversation in this culture. Imagine that we're down at Worcester Square or whatever, right? And there's this huge crowd gathered, and all of a sudden someone yells, "Is it okay to get a divorce?" No matter what you say, people are going to be angry. People are going to be upset, and it's going to cause an uproar in whatever's going on. It is a volatile subject, even in today's culture. It was a volatile subject back then. And yet, Jesus is not fooled by their trickery. He responds immediately with this: "What did Moses command you? What did Moses command you?" And they shoot back, right? They've got their answer, right? Verse 4, they said, "Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and to send her away." This is what they say Moses allowed. Now, before we go any further, let's read the text from the Torah, from Deuteronomy, that they are referencing. Okay? Deuteronomy 24, verses 1 through 4. "When a man takes a wife and marries her, if then she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of the house, and she departs out of his house, and if she goes and becomes another man's wife, and the latter man hates her and writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, or if the latter man dies who took her to be his wife, then her former husband who sent her away may not take her again to be his wife after she has been defiled, for that is an abomination before the Lord. And you shall not bring sin upon the land that the Lord your God has given you for an inheritance." It is significant to note that Deuteronomy 24, verses 1 through 4, never endorses divorce. It never endorses it. It never listed reasons for getting a divorce. It doesn't say, you can get a divorce for these reasons. Reason number one, number two, number three. It doesn't do that. Rather, what Deuteronomy 24 does is it only regulated what should happen if someone gets a divorce, but it never spoke of the morality of getting that divorce in the first place. Did you catch that in the text there? Let's go back a little bit. When a man takes a wife and marries her, if she finds no favor in eyes because he's found some decency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and sends her out, if this happens, it doesn't say this is good or you can do this. It just says, if this happens, you can't do this after it. Jesus exposes that. Jesus exposes the fact that this was never endorsing divorce in the first place. He exposes the fact that he was never, that the scripture was never saying divorce is a good thing. How does he do that? Because of verse 5. In verse 5, Jesus said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment." This is why Deuteronomy 24 in there. It is to regulate fallen sinners. It is not to say, this is good, you should do this, you should pursue this. It's merely in there to regulate what happens if this divorce does happen. Jesus is telling them that this was not part of God's design. It was a response to the sinful hearts of men and women. And as I was kind of studying through this passage, you know, I'm reading this and I'm wondering, why does Jesus even go to this passage in the first place? Why not just go around this and just go straight to the heart of it? You know, why even bring up Deuteronomy 24? Because his case is going to be made all from Genesis. But what I think Jesus is doing here first is Jesus intentionally asked them that question. What did Moses command you? Jesus knew they were going to say this. He anticipated their response. Why did Jesus do that? He was doing that because the first thing that he was doing was to demonstrate that the text they were using could not be used for what they were trying to use it for. He first was saying, no, you cannot make a case for divorce from this text. You can't. But let me show you where you can make a case for biblical marriage, Genesis. And so the first thing he does is he cuts out from under them their entire support structure and says, no, he's not discrediting the passage. He's discrediting their use of the passage. And so, can't use that. But actually, let's look at Genesis and see what you can use to talk about marriage. So he doesn't undermine the text. He demonstrates the proper use of it. One writer reminds us, I think so vividly, he says this, you do not learn to fly an airplane by following the instructions for making a crash landing. You will not be successful in war if you train by the rules for beating a retreat. This is why in my premarital counseling, I never have a session on what to do in a divorce situation. We don't sit down and say, okay, now, if you guys get a divorce, let's talk about how to handle that. I don't talk about that. Because that's never the intention. That's never the goal. That's never the purpose. It's not, let's find an out. Let's find a way. No, we don't talk about that. We talk about the permanence of marriage. We talk about the goodness of marriage. We talk about that marriage is a reflection of Jesus and the church, and it's good. You never make plans for marriage expecting a divorce or making provisions for a divorce. And the same is true in our text. You don't have all this teaching on divorce because it's not supposed to happen. It's not part of the plan. But instead of building their false ideas about marriage from a passage that didn't really even address the issue, the Pharisees should have done what Jesus did and gone back to the original creation narrative, and that's exactly where Jesus goes now. Do you see the flow of Jesus' argumentation in here? What does Moses say? He says this, well, yeah, you know why? It's not talking about reasons to get divorced. That's talking about your hard hearts. Now, let's go to Genesis. And that's exactly what he does in Mark 10, verses 6 through 9. But from the beginning of creation, God what? Made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife. And the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. But therefore, God has joined together. Let not man separate. The first thing to note here is that Jesus affirms the historicity of Genesis. That is to say, Genesis is not symbolic and metaphorical. It's not any of those things. And that's sometimes proposed today to undermine the initial chapters of Genesis to say, oh, this is just a metaphor. This is just talking about these kinds of things. Jesus affirms by his quotation here, Genesis is a historical fact. It's not made up. It's not a story to teach a moral lesson. It is historical fact. Genesis is written history. And so what does Jesus make his appeal to? He makes his appeal to the two passages that we opened up with today. What are they? God's creation of male and female. Two distinct genders that are good. And by the way, gender roles, not just genders, gender roles are good and should be celebrated. God celebrates them. Therefore, Jesus tells us that a man leaves his father and mother. He is joined together through marriage. And then what does Jesus do? Well, Jesus demonstrates for us what expositional preaching looks like. Because what does he do? He reads the text and then he gives to us the application of that text. What is his application? After he reads the Old Testament text, he makes this conclusion. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. That's his conclusion to his message. This is the point. That's the answer. That's the message. Divorce is not permitted by God because it is a theological union and oneness. God has brought them together spiritually, and that bond is not to be broken by man. John Calvin says that the man who gets a divorce tears himself in pieces. It's like going through life with an arm ripped off. And some of you here today know the pain that is associated with a divorce. It's like having a piece of yourself ripped off. We're not told how the Pharisees responded. However, we're told how the disciples responded. We read that in Mark 10, verses 10 through 12. And in the house, The disciples asked him again about this matter, and he said to them, "Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her, and if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery." Matthew tells us that, understand, this was shocking. You want to know why this was shocking? Because what do the disciples say? Matthew records this in Matthew 19 in the same parallel passage. The disciples said to him, "If such is the case of a man with his wife, it is better not to marry." If that's the case, if you're telling me, Jesus, if you're telling me that it's that serious, if you're telling me that there's not an out in case I don't like what's going on here, it would be better not to marry. Here's what that reaction tells us. It tells us that Jesus' restrictions on divorce are so countercultural that the disciples recognize there's no legitimate out once you get married. They're thinking along, this is the thinking in the culture. This is the thinking of the disciples. It's good to marry because if something goes wrong, you can always get out with a divorce. Jesus says, no, you cannot get a divorce. People who divorce and remarry commit adultery. Now, at this point, no doubt you are all thinking, what about the exceptions to this rule? Isn't humanity a wonderful thing? We always want the exceptions. Like, all these is good, 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 all this good stuff that God's given to us, and here's all the good, and here's this, just give me just a little exception over here. I just want to know what that is. It's part of our humanity. I don't know. We're obsessed with exceptions. There are two exceptions. But what I believe Jesus is doing by going back to Genesis, and what I hope to mimic here today, is to uphold the inherent goodness of God's plan of marriage and not to focus on how to get out of that relationship. We need to spend more time celebrating the goodness of marriage than searching under every rock for ways out of it. God never intended that at all. The only two exceptions to divorce in the Bible are themselves responses to sin, the sinfulness of the spouse. In a world with no sin, there would be no divorce. So from that perspective, divorce should never happen. It should never happen. In fact, so serious is this call to reject divorce that Mark does not even record the exception for us. It doesn't tell you in this text, except for, da 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 da. We have to go to Matthew's gospel for that, and this is what we read in Matthew 19:9. "And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife," and here it is, "except for sexual immorality, and marries another commits adultery." There are two exceptions. There's another one here. But there's only one situation where you are permitted to initiate the divorce. And that is a spouse who is engaging in sexual immorality, marital unfaithfulness. But note that you are not commanded to divorce. You're only permitted to do it. Which means that you need to think long and hard, and you need to pursue that spouse. I mean, that is God's plan for it, right? I mean, you look at the story of Hosea, and you look at how Hosea pursues his wife. You see how God pursues his own people and his own chosen ones. Do not give up that pursuit lightly. Yes, there's an exception, but it's not a command. It's, you can do it. Be very careful about pursuing that. The other exception is in 1 Corinthians, and it's not so much granting permission to initiate the divorce as it is instructing the abandoned / rejected / divorced spouse that they can feel free not to be bound to their spouse anymore. If you've been abandoned, if your spouse leaves you, what Paul is telling us in 1 Corinthians is, it's okay to know that you don't have to be bound by that anymore. You can go forward. Those were the only two things given. And as I said, the second one here is not really instructions for you to initiate that as much as. So really, there's only one scenario where I can initiate it. Not that I should, but that I could. There is no such thing as a divorce that is not prompted by sin. Whether that sin is from you or your spouse or both, every divorce has its genesis in sin. Now, understand what I am saying here. I am not saying that every person who has been divorced has sinned. I'm not saying that. What I am saying is that there was sin somewhere. Whether it was you, whether it was your spouse, whether it was both of you, whether it was only your, whatever it was, in a world with no sin, there'd be no divorce. Jesus is raising the bar here. He's not, he's not being wishy-washy on this. He's saying, don't do it. Upon what basis is it appropriate to get a divorce? That is the question from the Pharisees in today's text. And that is the question that we opened up with today. And we've seen the answer to that. Why does God hate divorce? He hates it because marriage is that important. Marriage is that significant. The more you hate something, the more you love its opposite, right? We hate abortion because we love life. And the more that you love life, the more that you hate abortion. And the same is true here. God hates divorce because he values and loves and celebrates marriage. Marriage is a good thing. Why does God hate divorce? God hates divorce because of this. If there's just one thing that you take away today, this is what I want you to know. First and foremost, God hates divorce because Jesus will never divorce his church. He will never do that. Divorce takes all of the marriage images and it mars them. Divorce testifies by example that God will not be faithful to his covenant with his children. And that is a lie because it misrepresents who God is. Every perversion of marriage does that. Every perversion of sexuality does that. It says Jesus will not be faithful to his church. It says God will not be faithful to his covenant. And it represents a lie about the gospel message itself. And God loves the gospel. And I think that the gist of today's passage, and again, this is our humanity here. We want to hear all the exceptions. The gist of the passage is not to dwell on divorce and all of the exceptions to a faithful marriage. It's not the gist of it. Rather, the gist is to walk away from the text today celebrating the meaning and the intentionality and the purpose and the goodness of marriage. God is good. Marriage is good. But I know there's something else you're wondering about today. What about those who already have been divorced? What hope do you have for them? Are they stuck with the scarlet letter for the rest of their lives? And if divorced people are stuck with a scarlet letter, then all of us are stuck with a scarlet letter because all of us are depraved human beings. Do not walk away from this looking at someone who has been divorced. I'm better than you. You are not better than them. You are better than no one. Your sin required the blood atonement of Christ for your salvation. And apart from that, you are nothing. And I am nothing. And we all are nothing. Relentless love pursued my heart. Pursued it. Here's the hope. Here's the hope for you if you are someone who's been divorced. We are ultimately not defined by our marriage or lack thereof with another human being, but by our marriage to the Lamb. That's what defines us as believers in Christ. That's what defines who we are. And so we don't get to walk around saying, oh, you've been divorced, you're a lower status Christian. That's not the case. We're all lower status Christian. Without Christ, we're nothing. Here's a passage that I want to give to those of you who may be in that boat. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Only let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned to him and to which God has called him. This is my rule in all the churches. Was anyone at the time of his call already circumcised? Let him not seek to remove the marks of circumcision. Was anyone at his time of his call uncircumcised? Let him not seek circumcision. For neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, but keeping the commandments of God. Each one should remain in the condition in which he was called. Were you a bondservant when called? Do not be concerned about it. But if you can gain your freedom, avail yourself to the opportunity. For he who was called in the Lord as a bondservant is a freedman of the Lord. Likewise, he who is free when called is a bondservant of Christ. You were bought with a price. Do not become bondservants of men. So brothers, in whatever condition each was called, let him remain with God. Did you get a divorce? Are you looking at this passage today and you realize you got a divorce for the wrong reason? Did you get remarried for the wrong reason? Did you sin? Okay, here's my admonition to you. Don't add to your sins by just trying to undo all of that stuff. Go with where you are. Stop looking backwards and go forward. That's what Paul tells us to do, right? For the divorced person, you do not have to live a life consumed with guilt. You don't. Every believer has opportunities for guilt. We don't have to live that way. You don't have to live that way because what are we wearing if we're in Christ? If we're in Christ, we're wearing the righteous robes of Christ. Not our old, dirty, sinful, filthy rags. We're wearing the righteousness of Christ. And we can walk forward in that, whether we've been divorced, whether we've done this, whether we've done that, whether we've lied, whether we've stolen, whether we've cheated, whatever we've done, we're not defined by that. We're not defined by our divorce. We're not defined by our addictions. We're not defined by our lusts. We're not defined by all of that stuff that's in the past. We're defined by who we are in Christ. And that is the hope of the gospel. The world wants to tell you, no, you can just be who you are, and that's okay. The gospel calls us to turn from that, to repent, to trust in Christ. But the gospel also redefines the very fabric of who we are by not being who we used to be and now who we are in Christ. We are a new creature. Isn't that what Paul tells us? You're not defined by your sin, but by your life in Christ. And there's one more thing that I want us to draw our attention to as well. We started off today in the book of Genesis, the very beginning of the institution of marriage and the goodness of it. And we kind of came up into Mark's gospel and we saw Jesus preaching that very passage to us. But now I want to take us all the way to the end of the story, to the last book of the Bible, and I want us to see and wrap up this whole idea of marriage and the goodness of it and the purpose of it and all of those things so that we can see it from a theological big view framework. Revelation 19. Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, "Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. And the angel said to me, write this. Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb, including those who've been divorced. And he said to me, these are the true words of God. Why can I rejoice in Revelation 19? Because no matter how unfaithful I've been, no matter how much I've sinned, no matter how many times I've been divorced, if I am in Christ, Jesus will never divorce the church. He will never divorce his bride. You know what that's called? That's called the gospel. And that's what this entire message has been. You thought I was preaching about marriage. I wasn't. I was preaching about the gospel. That's what it's been from the beginning. If marriage is a picture of a different reality, what is that reality that which we've been talking about? We've been talking about the gospel. From beginning to end, the declaration that men and women get married to one another in Genesis 2 all the way to Revelation 19 has been one story about the faithfulness of our God and his commitment to his people that will never be broken. Rejoice in that. Rejoice in the gospel. Rejoice in the sufficiency of Christ. Jonathan Edwards writes this. Then the church shall be brought to the full enjoyment of her bridegroom, having all tears wiped away from her eyes, and there shall be no more distance or absence. She shall then be brought to the entertainments of an eternal wedding feast, and to dwell forever with her bridegroom, yea, to dwell eternally in his embraces. Then Christ will give her his loves, and she shall drink her fill, yea, she shall swim in the ocean of his love. God is faithful to his own children. God is faithful through marriage. Let's rejoice in his sufficiency today. I have 5 points of application for you today. The first one is to flee youthful lusts. Why? Because these things are perversions of what marriage is. Flee those things. Run away from those things. Celebrate the faithfulness of God and the faithfulness of Jesus Christ to the bride by yourself being faithful to your own bride. And if you're not married, still be pure. There's that faithfulness. Flee those youthful lusts. Secondly, commit to marriage. That is to say, don't skirt around. Don't try to fulfill your mind with other things or whatever it might be. Commit to the marriage that you're in. Number three, celebrate marriage. Celebrate marriage. It's a good thing. And if you're not married, you can still celebrate marriage. You can celebrate the goodness of God in physical human marriage, and you can celebrate the goodness of God in the marriage of the bride to Jesus Christ. Number four, rejoice that Jesus never divorces his bride. Jesus never does that. Jesus is not defined by our sin. We are defined by his righteousness. Rejoice in that. And the last one is this, trust in the gospel. I could perhaps say it this way, trust in marriage. And what I mean by that is if you have never repented and trusted in Christ, you are not part of this group that will be at this marriage supper. To repent and to trust in Christ is the only way to participate in this marriage supper, to participate in eternity, to participate in this marriage of Jesus and his bride, the church. And so there are two groups of people. There are those who are married and those who are not married. I'm not talking about physical human marriage. There are people who are married to Christ through his redemption, and there are people who are not, with two different destinies. Trust in Christ. He is sufficient. Thank you, Jesus, for your word. Thank you for your sufficiency. Thank you for marriage. Thank you for your goodness. Thank you for all these things. We rejoice in it. Ask your grace now, and we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.